And maybe the holiday of Thanksgiving is behind us, but again, every day is Thanksgiving when we have Jesus. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that in the midst of our sinfulness and debauchery and ugliness, that you love us still. Thank you, Father, for taking care of the debt that we couldn't pay. We praise you. And now, as we kind of formally look forward to the Christmas season, we remember and recognize the gift of life that you've given us in God made manifest in the baby Jesus. We thank you, Father. Lord, bless us. May your Spirit move within us and amongst us. Speak to us through your Spirit from your Word. Help each and every one of us to hear what we need to hear this morning. And help us all, each and every one of us, to leave just a tad bit changed, a little bit more like Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And I pray this brings you glory. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, why do you do what you do at the moment that you do it? There could be a million answers for that, depending on the circumstances and what we're talking about. But why do you do what you do? Some of us are more social. We have more of a social spirit, and we're more apt to go along with the crowd. Some of us have more of an antisocial spirit, and we're always trying to rebel against the crowd. Some of us don't want to stand out and draw attention to ourselves, and others of us just crave the attention of standing out. Honestly, we all have a tendency to act based on the actions or reactions of others. Why do we do what we do? In high school, we tend to be categorized. We're labeled as a nerd or a jock or a prep or a pothead. And then we tend to fall into the expected norms of that group, whether it's true of our nature or not. We start to let the group define us. Then when we get to college, everything we do is more relational. It's more relationship driven. It's based on who we're dating and kind of who we're trying to impress. I mean, when I first met Abaya, she was a little sister for a fraternity. And when we started dating, I had her on the back of my motorcycle, wind in her hair and bugs in her teeth. You know, in fact, the first thing I ever bought her was a black leather motorcycle jacket. We're talking light years away from those nerdo frat boys. And, you know, it's no offense to any nerdo frat boys in here. But in high school, there's an easy way. And the easy way is just to go with the flow, to go along within the group that we tend to be lumped into or categorized as. In college, man, the fraternities and the sororities are the biggest thing and the easiest thing. It's so easy to join a fraternity, and you got your friends and parties all laid out for you. I mean, that's the popular place to be. But for a motorcycle dude like myself, I was always riding on the fringes of college life. Does living on the fringes kind of frighten you? And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about high school or college or the workplace or the business world or the corporate world. What I'm talking about is leading or following. It's being whom you are, being whom you were created to be, or being what someone else has labeled you as. It's about being strong and being able to stand alone, or being able to stand with the minority, not always having to go along with the majority. Hell is going to be full of followers, but so is heaven. So who are you following? There's a show on TV, maybe you've seen it, called The Modern Family. My family doesn't have to look just like that family in order to be called modern, does it? I mean, we have a dishwasher, several TVs, and that's kind of modern, right? My youngest daughter has an iPad. That's modern. In fact, one of my daughters doesn't think like a normal teenage girl. When she grows up, she wants to be a spy that lives in a mountain in Canada. I think that's pretty progressively modern thinking. I mean, do we have to give up our morals and our values in order to be considered modern? Do we have to move our house off the solid rock of Jesus Christ, moving it on the sandy shore, so that every time the tide comes in, our whole lives are turned asunder so we can be called modern. Well, honestly, what we find are there are varying shades of definition of the word modern, like anything else. When we were talking about modern these days, it's not really technology, it's not really computers, it's used in a different way, and it stems from the movement that's referred to as modernity, modernity, which has led to postmodernity. I mean, and do you know what modernity is? It's a movement that finds its roots in the Enlightenment, moving us toward secularization and rationalization. So modernity, in the sense, is the leaving of the old ways, it's the leaving of antiquity, it's the leaving of faith as we press forward toward modern ways, individuality, faithlessness, and ultimately Marxism and existentialism. The modern family then becomes the family that leaves prehistoric notions such as faith in God and invites other notions such as rationalism and science to lead them in their life toward hedonism and sin. So again, modernism has nothing to do with technology and computers and has everything to do with the godless philosophy of life. So why do we, in this church, we, as modern families living in modern times, facing modern problems, why do what we do? Is it because we're following the crowd on the wide road to destruction? Or are we leading on the narrow road that leads to life in Christ Jesus? Our need this morning is not to be modern families, it's to be modern Christian families. Modern Christian families, that's who we are. That's who we are now. That's our identity. We find it in Christ. We are called as Christians, and we're called as Christian families to go against the flow, letting our faith lead us. Go against the crowd, letting our faith lead us. So if you have your Bibles, please open with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And in this passage this morning, we're going to see the setup, the entrance, and the letdown. Not all sermons have 3 points, but lately they have. 3 points, the setup, the entrance, and the letdown. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that there's an easy way and there's the right way. I mean, it's so easy for us as Christians to go, yeah, happy holidays to you too. And there's the right way. Merry Christmas. Christ died for you. There's an easy way and there's the right way. So, Christian, ask yourself, which way brings glory to God? Which way honors and lifts up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Which way is the road to the cross? The easy way or the right way? Let's read together Mark chapter 11. Starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, someone standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So obviously this morning we're talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Our first point, the setup. The setup. Now as we begin chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark, we are starting part 3 and the final part of the Gospel. This Gospel can be broken into 3 parts. You have in Galilee, you have on the way to Jerusalem, on the way. Then the third part is in Jerusalem. And Jesus' triumphal entry really marks the beginning of the last week of his life as he enters Jerusalem on Sunday, the first day of Passover week, and he's crucified on Friday. Now, let me say this about Mark's gospel. Mark is not trying to give us a complete chronological account of every event in Jesus' life. That's not what he's doing. He is picking and choosing what to include in his gospel because he has a very specific and definite agenda in the writing of this gospel. And it's okay to say it. He has an agenda. What is his agenda? Well, it starts in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, you know, we hit a high mark again in the middle of the gospel, chapter 8, and verse 27. Who do people say that I am? Well, you're a prophet, you're Muhammad, blah, 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 you're this and this. And he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And then in Mark chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, the tomb is empty. Verse 6, don't be alarmed, he said. You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So Mark's agenda is very specific. It's to bring us to a point of decision. The tomb is empty. Who do you say that he is? Now, throughout this entire gospel, Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem to be the sacrificial lamb of God. But in reality, Jesus had visited Jerusalem several times. If Easter, Passover, is March, April, then the November before, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. You find that in John chapter 7. Then in December, Jesus again was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, John chapter 10, verse 22. Then again, Jesus was in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Many believe that was in February. And now, just a month, month and a half later, we have him entering for Passover. So understand that in the Gospel of Mark, we're not getting the full picture of Jesus' life. What we're getting is Mark's picture of Jesus' life. Ultimately, God's picture of Jesus' life through Mark, culminating in a question. The tomb is empty. Who do you say that he is? All right, let's get to our passage. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now remember, Jesus and his entourage is traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's approximately 18 grueling miles uphill. And it says here, as they approached. Who is the they? Well, that goes right back up to verse 46. As they were leaving Jericho, there's Jesus, the 12 disciples, and then a very large crowd following. So, I mean, this was a large group of people following Jesus. And when you're traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, you're traveling uphill, and the first place you arrive is the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives rises 2,600 feet above sea level. It stands 300 feet above Jerusalem. So as you, it's called the Mount of Olives. So as you come upon this crest, you come over this summit, if you will, the crest of the Mount of Olives, and all of a sudden you're in awe of this panoramic view of the city of David, Jerusalem. And it must have been marvelous, just marvelous to see the hustle and bustle of this huge city, and then to look across the Kidron Valley and then to see the newly renovated and enlarged temple. It must have been magnificent, just magnificent. After that uphill journey, just poof, must have been just a spectacle to see. Also located on the Mount of Olives, on that area called the Mount of Olives, are some townships. Two of them are mentioned, Bethpage and Bethany. They're both mentioned here because they're part of the story. Bethpage is probably where they get the donkey from. And Bethany is where Jesus is going to spend the night, his last week on earth. Verse 12 says, the next day as they were leaving Bethany. In fact, verse 11 says, they left the temple and went to Bethany because it was late. That's where they spent the night, probably at a Holiday Inn Express. Bethany is also the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So, Jesus stops on the summit of the Mount of Olives. He probably finds a good spot. you know, he's got this panoramic view in front of him, and he tells two of his disciples this, verse 2 and 3. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" So, he sends two unnamed disciples to get the colt. It doesn't really matter who they are. And the word in Greek for colt is a very general term. It could have been the colt of a camel or a horse or a donkey, but we're told specifically that it's the foal of a donkey in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 21, verse 2. And as he sends them out, he gives them specific instructions. He says, if anyone asks you why you're doing this, why you're stealing this donkey, tell him this: the Lord needs it. You're not stealing it. The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. Number one, why did the Lord need it? Ultimately, to fulfill prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. We'll get there in a minute. Number two, what did Jesus mean by the phrase, "the Lord needs it"? This is a very debated phrase in the Bible. The word in Greek, kurios, can mean many things. Again, different shades of meaning. So when Jesus said, "the Lord needs it," did he mean the Lord God? Did he mean the Lord, the owner of the donkey needs it? Was it Jesus' donkey? Did he mean just a VIP, sir? Why are you taking that donkey? Well, a very important person needs this. We'll bring it back. And really, what this argument devolves into is, was this a godly, supernatural thing, or was this a prearranged thing? Now, we Christians who believe in Jesus to be God the Son, we tend to super spiritualize everything. You know, when you go through McDonald's, you supersize it. We tend to super spiritualize everything. But the fact of the matter is, it's probably a little bit of both. I mean, the fact that Jesus wrote an unbroken, never ridden before colt was probably kind of a miracle. But at the same time, I personally don't have a problem with the possibility that Jesus could have prearranged this. I mean, he was there a month to a month and a half earlier when he rose Lazarus from the dead in the same area, and he could have prearranged with this guy to have this donkey here on Sunday, the first day of Passover week. What's the big deal? But that is debated. So, what happens? These two disciples, well, verses 4 through 6. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. So basically, the two disciples followed their instructions. They went, they saw, they overcame, right? They found the colt, they were interrogated, they gave the right answers, they were let go, they brought the animal to Jesus, who was waiting for them back on the Mount of Olives. And we have the setup. The setup. Our first point, the setup. And our first point, the setup, leads to our second point, the entrance. Let me read to you again verses 7 through 10. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The entrance. And this is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to suggest this morning that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is not as triumphal as many of us think. If you're like me, you've seen pictures or old paintings, and you have this picture in your head of just, it's like Mardi Gras in New Orleans, man. It's just like thousands and thousands of people just jam-packed together, you know, trying to worship Jesus, and he's pushing through on a donkey, and it's just this amazing picture. And then we're left with a question in our mind. We're thinking, why did the crowds scream Hosanna on Sunday and then scream crucify him on Friday? I don't get it. And what I'm saying this morning is they didn't. It's not the same crowds. It's not the same people. I'm going to suggest this morning that the crowds of Jesus' entrance were not enthusiastic Jerusalemites at all. Instead, they were the pilgrims from Galilee. They were the pilgrims that came with Jesus. Again, who came from Jericho with Jesus? A large crowd. A large crowd. But there were also other people on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. In John chapter 12, verse 12, we find, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." There was a crowd of pilgrims from Galilee traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. So these pilgrims, these travelers traveling into the city, these were the crowds ahead of him and behind him. These were the crowds shouting, "Hosanna," quoting Psalm 118. These were the folks laying their cloaks in the road and cutting palm branches, laying them in the road. These were the folks adding the pomp to Jesus' circumstance, hailing him as king. Burr, 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 burr. Jesus the king. The people of Jerusalem, the big city folks, they barely noticed, which shows that Jesus' rejection had already begun. I mean, just for a minute, think. If we Pipe Creekians decided to go and party down in San Antonio and we just had a big, long procession, man, we got our hazards going and sunroofs open and the kids are outside the roof and you know, we're hitting Helotes and we're starting to roll into San Antonio and all the San Antonio people are going, "What in the world are those yahoos doing?" That's what I picture here. These were the pilgrims from Galilee. These were excited people who had faith in God and God's promises, and they're coming to Jerusalem to feast and to bring glory to God. And these are the people hailing Jesus. It's not the big city folks. In fact, in Matthew 21:10, it states that the city was stirred. The city was stirred. What's the deal? This parade isn't on the agenda. Who are those yahoos? What's all that noise over there? That's not what we had planned. And there were some Pharisees present. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut it down, man. You don't have a permit for this parade. Cut it out. You're not part of the festivities.'" So what we have is a crowd that came for the feast. They're non-Jerusalemites. And then also in John 12, I already read that there are pilgrims coming in for the feast, but down in verse 17 it says, "Now the crowd that was there with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" What we have in this crowd as Jesus enters into Jerusalem are pilgrims from Galilee, pilgrims traveling for the Feast of Passover, and people from Bethany outside, suburbanites from outside of Jerusalem who had seen or heard Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they came to see this guy again. Jerusalem, the big city, Jerusalem, barely noticed and barely cared. So, if this is true, then what made Jesus' entry so triumphal? Well, I'll tell you. What made Jesus' entry so triumphal was the steps that Jesus took in order to enter the city as royalty, as the king, the promised king. Let's quickly look at each step. First, we have the colt. What does he say? He says, "Go find a colt there in the town in front of us, one that no one has ever ridden." This is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The background of Zechariah chapter 9, in verses 1 through 8, it's basically the invasion of Israel by a foreign king, most likely Alexander the Great. But in verse 9, we find the reference to a future Jewish king. And Israel is told to rejoice because, in contrast to Alexander the Great, there would come a Jewish king who truly is great. He'll be just and righteous. He will come offering salvation, and he will come lowly and humbly on a donkey instead of great pomp and power as Alexander entered the city on his great white steed. But also notice something else important. The donkey had never been ridden. Why? Well, two reasons. First, everything that God uses becomes sacred or holy, meaning set apart. God doesn't use the mundane. He uses that which is set apart to him to be used. For instance, in the Old Testament, in the temple, the plates and the goblets and the utensils, all that was holy, it was set apart as to be used only in the service of God. And if it was used for a mundane purpose, it was to be destroyed. In the Old Testament, when they made offerings to God or tithed, it was always the unused, an unused portion. It was the first and the best. He didn't give God the seconds. I mean, when Jesus, God the Son, was incarnate in human flesh, he was born of a virgin, a womb that had never been used. I mean, we could go on and on. And as Jesus, the king, enters his capital city, Jerusalem, he enters on a sacred donkey, one that was set apart and never used. Secondly, why was the donkey never ridden? Because the Mishnah clearly states, no one else may ride a king's horse. And I guess that goes for a king's donkey too. Second, as Jesus is riding the donkey into the city, people were spreading their cloaks on the road in front of him. This was the ceremonial welcome of a king. And we find this in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13 with King Jehu. Let me read it very quickly. It says, Jehu said, "Here is what he told me. This is what the Lord said, I anoint you king over Israel. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king." This was the ceremonial welcome of a king. Now, why did they cut the palm branches and put the palm branches in the road as Jesus rode over it on the donkey? Well, this recalls the reception of Judas Maccabeus, Israel's greatest intertestamental leader, who this is how he was received after the cleansing of the temple, and that's found in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 7. And fourthly, we find them shouting and quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna means save us or save us now. And again, it comes from Psalm 118. Let me read to you verses 25 and 26. It says, O Lord, save us. In Hebrew, that would be Yahweh Hosanna. Save us. Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. So the pilgrims were shouting messianic psalms as Jesus the Messiah enters into his capital city, Jerusalem. And they were right. Jesus is the king. He's the king. But honestly, it's hard to know if they were just caught up in the moment or if they really knew it. In Matthew 21:11, there are some people, as Jesus is riding into the city during the triumphal entry, people are asking, who is this? Who is this guy? And they don't say, this is the king of the kingdom of heaven. What they say is, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. I mean, maybe they were just quoting messianic psalms, anticipating the soon coming of God's kingdom, because this was the normal thing to do for a pilgrim as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a feast. I mean, were they really there or were they just caught up in the moment? It's hard to know. And really, it seems that as soon as Jesus enters the city, the crowd kind of scatters and Jesus is left alone again, which is very unlike the royal entrance of Roman heroes. I found this pretty interesting. But a Roman general had to kill at least 5,000 enemy troops for it to be considered a triumph. And then on his return, on his triumphal return into the city, there were parades, there were exhibits of his trophies of war, his booty, there were exhibits of captured prisoners. The general rode into the city on a golden chariot. Priests would burn incense. The people would shout and praise his name. Then the procession ended at the arena, where people were entertained by watching the captives either fight wild animals or each other. I mean, this was a fun family event, right? This is partying all day and partying all night. This was a Roman triumph. And what we find in this passage is that Jesus enters the city in a triumphal fashion, but his greeting was anything but. We have the setup. We have the entrance. And this leads us to our third point, the letdown. The letdown, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The letdown. Jesus enters the city with pomp and fanfare. Then he heads straight to his palace, the temple. And what happens when Jesus arrives at the temple? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, I'll tell you what should have happened. Jesus the king should have arrived at the temple and where he would have been crowned and coronated as king. There should have been, you know, partying like it was 1999. It should have been like nothing this world has ever seen as the king was crowned king of his people. Instead, what happens when Jesus gets to the temple? Nothing. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. From this passage, just like Jesus enters the temple alone, he looks around, he sizes things up, and he and the 12 split. I mean, they go back to Bethany, wherever they were staying, whether it was with Mary and Martha or whether it was the hotel. I mean, it was late. They had been traveling all day long. I mean, they were tired. Nothing happens. But what we find here is we're going to find the next morning when Jesus wakes up, he comes back to the temple and he cleans house. He cleans stinking house. That's next week's message. The king has arrived. The who? Look over there. The king has arrived. The who? The setup, the entrance, the letdown. So I hope you found this interesting and thought-provoking as we looked at this passage together, but I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, how does this passage fit with the introduction to the sermon? You're thinking, how does the message of Jesus' somewhat ignored triumphal entry have to do with us? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked. As disciples of Jesus Christ, what can we take from this? It's simple. We are called to go against the flow as we let our faith lead us. To go against the flow. To go against what's popular, to go against what's modern as we let our faith lead us. I mean, the crowds praising Jesus may have been large. They're called large, but the population of Jerusalem was much, much larger. The crowds were made up of pilgrims traveling to the city. They were simply visitors. They weren't the staples. They weren't the power players. They weren't the movers and the shakers within Jerusalem, a metropolis back in that day. Then you had the Pharisees, the religious power players, trying to have everything shut down. Jesus, tell them to knock it off. We can't have that around here. Listen, the road to salvation is narrow. The wide road, the popular road, the modern road, the road well traveled that leads to destruction. And while on this earth, followers of Jesus Christ, believers, we will never be the majority. Never. In fact, we're called by God to go against the flow of culture. We're called by God and mandated by Jesus to be counter to the so-called normal or the so-called modern. Discipleship is not a popularity contest. It's living in such a way where we seek to bring glory to God, our Father in heaven, and as we seek to magnify the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, can you hail Jesus as King while the world around you seeks to ignore you? Will you hail Jesus as king while the Pharisees, the power players, tell you to pipe down or suffer the consequences? Why do you do what you do at that moment when you do it? I mean, the world loves pomp and circumstance. I mean, you know, Bandera here, there's a parade for every little opportunity, you know. I mean, who doesn't love a royal procession? Who doesn't love a little gladiatorial combat? I mean, come on. But Jesus is not confessed in pomp and circumstance, only at the cross. People don't truly understand who Jesus is as he rides into the rides on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. They only truly understand who he is as he hangs on the cross for our sins. Only at the cross does a Roman centurion get it. Only at the cross does the world get it. Mark 15:39 says, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" So what we find in this passage, Mark, in his gospel, is warning us against mistaking enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. When the pomp was over, when the parade had ended, when Jesus had ridden through the crowd, we find him alone again. Are we ready to stand alone in our faith for Jesus? Are we ready to stand alone in our faith with Jesus? Are we ready to stand alone again? Christians, there's a way that seems right to man. There's a way that seems like it's the right way. It seems like it's the easy way. It is the easy way. I mean, it's the modern way. It's the popular way. But in the end, it leads to death. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. But God, in his words to us, told us there is a way that's the right way. In fact, it's the only way, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the way. He is the right way. He is divine truth, and he is eternal life. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. He's the right way. And we as Christians, we're not looking for popularity. We're looking for grace and mercy in the sight of our perfect God. So be careful. Don't get caught up in the next big thing, because Jesus is the only thing that matters. Don't follow everyone else. I can tell you where they're going. The easy road, the wide road. But look how modern the road is. Look how nice it looks. Everybody can just do what they want. Instead of following everyone else down that path, stand firm in your faith and be a leader. Don't follow them down the wide path to destruction. Lead others down the narrow path to life in Jesus Christ. Lead them against the flow of modernity. Teach others to lead others as they learn to let their faith lead them. Lead people against the traffic of life. Lead people to the cross. Lead people to eternal life. Lead people to Jesus, our King. Jesus is the King. And what we find here is Jesus' triumphal entry is this microcosm of our world. This morning, on Sunday morning, there are little pockets of Christians meeting all over the place called church, the minority, greeting Jesus, singing and praising him with pomp and circumstance, while the majority at home, doing whatever they're doing, not noticing and not caring. We're pilgrims. We're aliens and strangers here. Our citizenship is in heaven now. And we follow Jesus where he goes. And we proclaim him wherever we go. And it doesn't matter if people try to quiet us down. It doesn't matter if people ignore us. This is who we are. We are the faithful. We are Christians. So no matter what the majority is doing, no matter how much they're trying to ignore us, we greet Jesus and we praise Jesus and we live with Jesus through his Spirit, and we do it with pomp and circumstance, and we do it with joy, and man, we sing. We do all the stuff I talked about last week. Man, we do it because our heart has been transplanted by our faith in Jesus Christ. So go against the flow and let your faith lead you. Let your faith lead you contrary, against the flow, away from modernity, away from moral relativism, away from faithlessness, away from the moral debaseness that our country seems to be gravitating toward and grasping with both hands. We're called by God to go against the flow by our faith in Jesus Christ as we let our faith lead us. Long live our King. I close with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, which says, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be the honor and might forever. Amen. The who has arrived? The King, that's who. King Jesus. Do you know him? Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just say quickly that we are one of the crowd praising Jesus as he enters his city, or we're in the crowd going, who's that? We are on pilgrimage following Jesus, or we are a Jerusalemite who's just going about their business, opening the stores because it's Black Friday. We are a disciple of Jesus, or not. And if you are one of the ones who asks and you're always wondering who is this Jesus, I'll tell you, he's God the Son who was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life in the midst of an imperfect world. He's the one that died on the cross. It should have been us on that cross, but he died in your place, taking his sins upon his body, taking your sins to the grave, but rising 3 days later. That's the Easter message. He's not dead, he's alive, and he promises that we will be with him even after death. We will be alive with him. That's the Christian message. It's so simple. On Christmas, we pomp and circumstance. It revolves around his birth, and at Easter, pomp and circumstance revolves around his resurrection. That's who we are. We are resurrection people who follow the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even for Christians, it's so easy to just to go along, get along. But that's not who we are. I don't care who the world or what the world labels you as. When you turn to Jesus, you were labeled. You're his. So live like it. Live like it. And bring him glory. If anyone needs special prayer, I'm here to pray for you.